1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're using a pew Bible, that will be page 962. We'll begin in verse number 50. It is Thanksgiving weekend, and we have much to be thankful for. I'm very thankful for a godly wife that God placed into my life. I'm thankful for children who are healthy, who aren't the most unbehaving children out there, who some of them know well enough to love the Lord even at a young age. I'm very thankful for all these things. I'm thankful for our health. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for my salvation. And many of you are nodding because you too are thankful for many of these same things. However, our list would be incomplete if our list of things that we're thankful for did not include the perfect plan of God that He has for us. He has made promises in His Word. It's written down. It is for us to know, for us to understand, for us to have hope in. These are promises that He has made for His people. That's what we're going to look at in our text today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we're in a passage that gives us great hope. That your promise to us extends into eternity. Father, help us to understand what you want us to know today. Give me clarity of mind and words. Give us hearts that are receptive to your word through the power of your Spirit. And God, change us today. In Jesus' name. We are concluding our series through the systematic theology of the Word of God. It has been a very brief series. Today, we are looking at eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times, and we're only looking at a very tiny fraction of what that doctrine entails. We could spend years studying out the fine points of eschatology and the various viewpoints, the different details here and there, and we are not going to do that at all. I'll just summarize by saying this. We believe in a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, those are some big, heavy, expensive words. To be premillennial means that we believe that there is a thousand-year reign. That's a millennium, is a thousand years. And before that thousand-year reign, something's going to happen. We call it the tribulation. There's going to be 7 years where God is going to work on Israel, really, work in them again, because the church is already gone. That's so pre-tribulational. Before the tribulation, the church is going to be raptured, and all that's going to happen before the millennium. To boil it down to the most simplest terms, what we believe next on God's timeline that He has revealed. This is not us trying to put dates on something. God has actually forbidden putting dates on something. So if you hear someone say, well, Jesus is returning next week. No. Now, he might, but not because someone says so. There is clear teaching in the Word of God that says, do not try to attempt to figure out when Jesus is going to return. But we believe that the Bible teaches that the next event prophesied is that Jesus will come in the clouds to retrieve his bride, his church. That's us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 18, read like this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the next thing on the timeline is this retrieval of the church. Jesus is going to step out on the clouds, call home his bride, his chosen ones, so that we can be with him. And while we are with Jesus, and we're with Jesus forever, wherever he is, we're going to be. When he's in heaven with the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be with him. When he returns to earth to reign for 1,000 years, we will be with him. When he has the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity, we will be with him. The passage we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 starts after the rapture of the church, after the great tribulational time that is prophesied to be on earth, when Jesus sets up his kingdom on this earth. It seems appropriate for us to end our series in 1 Corinthians 15. It is where we started. Our first message in 1 Corinthians 15 was the first 10 or 11 verses, and it was all about the gospel as the passage lays out. A few weeks later, we did the middle section of 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection that Jesus has promised that all who are believers in him in this age, we will be raised to new life, which is fantastic because these bodies, they wear out. The end, verses 50 through 58 that we're looking at today, has to do with that promise of eternity in the kingdom of Jesus. Part of the contextual considerations that we always need to keep in mind is what was the mindset of the original audience. We talked about this when we went through 1 Corinthians 15, the previous passages, but that was a while ago, so let's refresh our memories. The church in Corinth was a rascal of a church. We know this because Paul had to write to them. Paul the apostle had to write to them multiple times to help correct their errors. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians that this was not the first letter he had written to them. And as you read through 1 Corinthians and you realize how messed up they were in some of their theology, they believed that it was okay to just sin and keep sinning, and they were doing things that even the pagan world around them would not consider good. Okay, that's how evil their sin was, without getting into a lot of details right now. Paul had to correct them, and he's done so in many ways. The reason we have 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is because the church in Corinth needed correcting. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that once the body died, it was planted in the ground, and there was no future story for that body. They believed in some sort of spirit life after death, but they had no concept of an actual physical resurrection of the body. And so the bulk of 1 Corinthians 15 has to do with that truth that we've already talked about. I'm not going to rehash all of that. The point of the resurrection of the body is this. In our eternal body, our refurbished body that no longer ages, that no longer will get sick, will no longer die, in that body there is a kingdom for us to live in. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Our big idea is this. God wants us to diligently persevere because the best is yet to come. God wants us to be faithful to him in this life now, knowing that something greater is in store for us. So let's look at our passage. In verse 50, we see some of the realities of the kingdom. Paul states that there are changes that have to be made before someone can inherit the kingdom of God. Something has to be different about us. Before we go too far, we need to know what the kingdom is. What is he talking about? The kingdom as described by Jesus, by other New Testament authors, and even prophesied long ago in the Old Testament, is an actual worldwide government whose head is the Messiah, the Christ. We know him as Jesus. It is a worldwide government in which Jesus is the benevolent king. It's the only kind of dictatorship that we should ever long for. Dictatorships tend to not work well because power is located in one person, and unless that person is very, very generous with his own wealth, and they usually aren't, they're usually generous with other people's wealth, taking other people's wealth. But Jesus is the eternal king. He owns all things and can be generous as that dictator. There are all sorts of theories about how this kingdom exists, how it functions, and these theories, quite honestly, are just based on how you understand the Bible. Do you understand the Bible as literally God's word that he intends for us to understand, or is it something that we can interject our imagination into and make it say other things? We believe that the Bible is to be understood as the very word of God given to mankind, that there is an intended meaning and purpose for every passage of Scripture. It doesn't mean that we don't understand that the Bible has different types of literature that are to be taken different ways. For instance, we understand poetry to be poetic. We understand that in Psalm 19, when the sun is described as the sun is in the bright burning thing in the sky, when the sun is described as something that runs around its course like a strong one, we don't actually think there's a man out in space running around, okay? We understand poetry. But there is a meaning, there's an actual meaning to the Scripture that we are to decipher, that we are to dig into and to find out. One of the theories regarding the kingdom of Jesus is that it is now, that we are living in the kingdom, and that Jesus' kingdom is here and now, that he is that it is a spiritual kingdom, and that Jesus is on the throne and that we are his subjects. We reject that notion, and today's passage is a clear indication as to why we reject that. Today's passage makes it clear that the kingdom starts, that when the kingdom starts, the believers who have already died will be raised from the dead. Has this happened yet? No. So the kingdom can't have started yet because the dead are still dead. Another theory is that the church is going to improve the world little by little until we reach this worldwide utopian state, and that will be the kingdom. It is true that the church has made many positive changes in the world. Those changes tend to be temporary, don't they? The church was instrumental in making slavery something that was not widespread, slavery that is at least not public anymore. The church is the one that established orphanages around the world to care for downtrodden children. The church has started many, many hospitals. That's why so many of them are called Mercy Hospital or Lutheran Hospital, because the church made these kinds of impacts. It's the church that demanded women be respected equally as made in the image of God as men are, and thus are to not be treated as property as was common in the first century, and if we're honest, is common today in Muslim countries. It is true that Jesus is our king. It is true that we are citizens of that kingdom, but it is not true that that kingdom is here yet. Why? Because the passage tells us as much. We're sort of in this already, but not yet. We serve our king. We are citizens of that glorious kingdom first and foremost. But the full realities of that kingdom, Jesus actually being present on earth, his rule being over all the earth, and it being a rule of peace and prosperity has not happened yet. So the realities of the kingdom, as he starts out in verse 50, is that there are ways that prevent us from being in this kingdom. The prevention that he shows here is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Well, folks, we're still flesh and blood. So we don't have the kingdom. We are not fully in the kingdom as of yet. We have to be changed. The first reality is actually earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you'd hold your finger here and turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He uses this same terminology of not inheriting the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. He says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who are unrighteous cannot be part of God's kingdom. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Put simply, anyone who sins is kept out of the kingdom of God. And as you read through this list of sins, man, everything's in here. Things that we would see as extremely bad, yes, they're in that list, but things that we do all the time, they're also in that list. Did you see that? It says idolaters. An idolater is someone who puts something ahead of God. And folks, we do this all the time. We might put our family ahead of God. We might put money ahead of God. We think of idolatry as forming a little statue that you call an idol and worshiping it. But that's really not what we do. But we're idolaters nonetheless. Put simply, those who sin cannot go to heaven. They cannot be part of the kingdom of God. This eliminates everyone. But the passage doesn't stop there, does it? If you're there with me, verse 11. "And such were some of you." I love that past tense. "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." How are we made clean? Being washed. How are we sanctified, being set apart for God? How are we justified? How are we made right in God's eyes? It's only by the power of Jesus Christ. And because his power is complete, he can use the past tense, were. Even though we continue to do these sins from time to time, the fact of the matter is, in God's eye, it is past tense. We were those things. We are not those things anymore as believers in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are capable of inheriting the kingdom of God. That's why we turned back to this chapter, because it talks about inheriting the kingdom of God and what keeps you out. Back in chapter 15, verse 50, it says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, so back in chapter 6, we have it established that those whose lives are characterized by sin, which is everybody, who have not had Jesus take their sin away, which is not everybody, right? Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ have had their sins taken away. That's the first hurdle, is righteousness. The second hurdle is flesh and blood. It says that as we are physical beings, we cannot enter the kingdom of God without being changed first. The Bible is clear. We who still walk around on this earth in this original flesh and blood that we have are not in the kingdom, not fully, not yet. Have you ever asked a child how to get to heaven? Those can be some really fun conversations, can't they? Obviously, the answer that we're fishing for is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, right? That's in essence what we're looking for from them when we ask a child, how do you get to heaven? We want our child to know that their sins are transferred to Jesus, that Jesus takes their sin from them. We understand that as a child, their answer may not be 100% theologically correct, but we want them to be in the ballpark. They understand that Jesus took their sin, gave them righteousness. I remember one time I asked one of my children, and the only answer I got in return was, well, you have to die. How do you get to heaven? You have to die. Oh, well, I'm glad I didn't ask you, do you want to go to heaven? May have said no, because I don't want to die. This is not the answer I was looking for, but it is a true answer, isn't it? We have to be fundamentally changed in order to be in the kingdom. Flesh and blood, our physical bodies, which are perishable, which are mortal, which are dying. This body cannot inherit the kingdom. By the way, it's interesting the terminology that he uses. He says, inherit the kingdom. In other words, we receive this as our own. Right? We inherit some aspect of the kingdom. In the Old Testament, the inheritance that was talked about most often to the children of Israel was land, the promised land that we know of as the nation of Israel. Here in the New Testament, it's not land that we are promised, it is the kingdom of God. We cannot inherit this kingdom until we are imperishable, immortal, eternal. So the next verse tells us what will happen to make all this change come about. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So we see requirements for the kingdom. We have to be changed. It tells us when that'll happen. It'll happen at the last trumpet. Now, if you know much about eschatology, about end times, you could easily think that he's talking about the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. He is not. The concept of a trumpet sound was actually very common in the Old Testament. Every time God appeared to them in the form of a cloud or a pillar in the book of Exodus, it was preceded by a trumpet sound. There is a trumpet sound that happens when God reveals himself. That's what we're talking about happening here. And so it's not directly related to the trumpet blasts found in the book of Revelation. So if you're looking to make this time period fit in the middle somewhere of the tribulation period in the book of Revelation, this is not related to that. This is before that. So the trumpet will sound, as we read in Paul's letter to Thessalonica, there will be the shout of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we'll be caught up together to meet him in the clouds. He says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. He doesn't tell us something spooky. I've used this terminology before. A mystery in the New Testament does not mean something eerie or spooky. It just means something hidden. He says, I'm telling you something that has been hidden that is not being hidden anymore. We will not all die. So what he says there when he says we will not all sleep. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I was at a church one time that had this portion of this verse as a slogan in their nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not what we're talking about. Cute, but not what we're talking about. We shall not all sleep. Not every believer in the church age will suffer death. Those who are alive when Jesus returns will be transformed, will be changed in the, as it says here, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast does it take for your eye to twinkle? Now, early in the morning, it might take a while. That's not what we're talking about. This is an instant thing. at the appointed time, a time that is yet hidden to us. At the appointed time, the angel will shout, the trumpet will sound, and those of us who are alive, who are in Christ, will immediately be in the presence of the Lord. And we won't be alone. It says, the dead in Christ, those who have passed away, those who have, as he puts it, slept, will be revived. So there must be a fundamental change in who we are. This change will happen in one of two ways. For those who have fallen asleep, as he puts it, they will be raised to new life. For those of us who are alive, we will be changed when he gathers us together. In that moment, we will be completely changed. We will never face death again. We will never suffer from the weaknesses of this body. And most importantly, we will no longer be under the curse of sin. We've seen the requirements of the kingdom. There's a new song in the kingdom, a refrain, if you will, because I'm going to alliterate this week. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the immortal puts on immortality. So when all this comes to take place, it hasn't happened yet, but when it comes to take place, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. Folks, death has a pretty good track record, doesn't it? Looking back in history, who has death not taken? Two people that are recorded in Scripture. And neither of those was Jesus. Even God the Son succumbed to death. Death has a pretty good track record. And until God changes it, it will continue to take everyone. But when that day comes, death will be no more. It says death will be swallowed up in victory, that all-encompassing no more death. And then the song, the refrain of the kingdom, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? We feel the sting of death now. It's here. Some of us feel it more than others, but we all feel it. Some have had more profound losses, the loss of a spouse or a child or a parent. The sting of death we feel today. But there is coming a day when death's sting will be past tense, when it will be done, when it will be gone. That day we look forward to now, and because we can look forward to that day in confidence, because God is faithful, we are comforted by it now, today even. We can sing, oh death, where is your victory? Even though death may still take us. Even today we can sing, death, where is your sting? Even though we still feel it because our loved ones still pass away. But because of the promises of God, we can with confidence look forward to the day when that will not be so. That day is coming, but it is not here yet. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We feel the sting of death. Whether we're talking about the loss of a loved one or just simply talking about the aches and pains of life, we're talking about the fact that life just doesn't work as efficiently and as effectively as it ought to. All that has to do with the curse of sin that Jesus has given us victory over. Even if we've suffered the worst year ever, as a child of God, we have an eternal promise to be thankful for. But thanks be to God who gives us victory. All this talk about eternal life in a place that is perfect, in bodies that function properly, all sounds too good to be true. It sounds like a dream or a wish. But this utopia, this perfect life, is not brought about by mankind. From our perspective, that is too good to be true. But the reality is it's not too good to be true. It is not impossible. It is something that God has promised. And just as sure as Jesus died and rose again, we too will live in new bodies in eternity as believers in Jesus Christ. So we get to the point at the end of the chapter, verse 58. We are to remain until the kingdom. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Therefore, points back to this promise of the resurrection, this hope of eternity with our God and Savior. God is faithful. In the Old Testament, centuries before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote about the coming of the Messiah, how he would be humble in his life, he would be brought in humility, how he would be silent before his accusers in death. All those things about his life and death that were promised in the Old Testament have come true. And just as sure as we can look at the history and see how it was prophesied, it was prophecy back then, it's history now, see how it was prophesied and how it came true to the letter, we can have confidence that the things that are still promised, that are still prophecy, will also come true to the letter. There's a kingdom coming. A kingdom that will not be characterized by bickering and infighting. Can you imagine? There'd be no need for CNN because there'd be nothing to report on. There's only bickering to report when it comes to the government. Can you imagine? God has promised that for us, that we'll be a part of that kingdom with him. The Christian life is not guaranteed to be easy. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible tells us that we should expect to suffer. We should expect to experience loss. But because of the promises of God, we should remain steady in our faith, steady in our belief in God and his work for us. We should remain faithful to the cause of Christ, which is happening in the church here and around the world. We're to do all these things. Why? Because the best is yet to come. He has promised us perfect bodies in a perfect environment if we simply put our faith and hope in him. Let's pray. Father, we struggle. Sometimes life is just hard, and we find it difficult to remain faithful. We find it difficult to remain hopeful. Lord, forgive us for the times that we despair. You have given us every reason to be the most optimistic people in the world. Not because life is easy, life isn't easy, but because our future is secure. Father, thank you for your promise to wipe away all tears from our eyes, as you promised in Revelation 21. Thank you for the promise that we will have new bodies that are imperishable, that are unable to suffer the way that we suffer now, as you promised in your word in the passage we looked at today. Thank you for the promise that just as sure as Jesus' tomb is empty and remains empty and will remain empty, our grave the graves of our loved ones who are believers in Jesus Christ will also be empty one day. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. You have given us this confidence. Help us to live it out in our day-to-day life that we might be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name.